The book of Zechariah, and specifically chapter 9, we'll read it in its entirety. If you're using a pew Bible, this can be found on page 796. And why don't we stand this evening for the reading of God's word. Once more, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Once more, this is God's holy and inspired word for us today. The oracle of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and in Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, we are nearing or almost to the end of this sermon series, Finding Jesus in the Book of the 12, as we work our way through these last final sections in the book of Zechariah in our evening worship, and the last 2.5 or so remaining chapters in the book of Malachi in the morning. And as Pastor Joel made mention last week, that it sort of in particular ways, when we look at these last few books, what might have been a little hard to grasp at the beginning of this series, what would have been a little hard to grasp when we first set out on this journey to find Jesus in the book of the 12, what might have been a little foggy, I think now starts to become a little bit more clear. that the image is getting a little clearer and clearer each week as Israel hears over and over of this Messiah who is to come. I think these opening chapters of Zechariah have been some of the most challenging passages for us to work through. But now as we turn the corner here in chapter 9 to hear the word of the Lord as it's delivered through God's prophet here, Zechariah, I think in this chapter in particular, we encounter a message that holds out deep relevance for us as Christians. And I think this is a little bit in contrast to that last section I preached on in Zechariah. If you remember a few weeks back when we looked at Zechariah chapter 5, that account of the flying scroll and the woman in the basket, which I would say is one of the more challenging or harder sections of Zechariah to preach on. I am very thankful to have been assigned chapter 9 this evening and this week. I think what we see here is that this chapter can really be divided into three main sections. The pronouncement of judgment as it relates to Israel's enemies in those foreign and in those surrounding nations. The promise of a coming king, as well as this promise that God makes to save his people. And it's right in the middle of this chapter where we are met in verse 9 that speaks to this coming king who is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that verse, we get a little insight, a little foretaste or foreshadowing into what exactly his ministry on earth will entail. And if you're really familiar with both Zechariah and then also the gospel accounts, you know exactly to what I am speaking as we see what's spoken of here in verse 9 fulfilled in the gospel accounts. And we'll look into that as time goes on. And I think this text is fitting for us in a number of ways in this season of Advent as we reflect not only on our own individual need for a Savior, but also the church's need, the corporate need for a Savior, our collective need, so to speak, of a Messiah who is to come. That is what we look for and anticipate in this season of Advent. And as I've just said, it's also a text that points to the end of Christ's ministry. The end of Christ's ministry on Palm Sunday and those events that look forward and anticipate his crucifixion as well. So on the one hand, you could say that this is a Christmas text, but it's also an Easter text for us that we encounter here in Zechariah chapter 9, as there are some of the most foundational and primary truths that relate to our Christian faith and the hope we have in the gospel and what Christ's ministry on earth means for us and how it relates to us. And to take this even a step further from our position as Christians in our own day and age, who live in light of Christ's first incarnation, in light of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, this text also points us to our hope in the return of Christ at that final advent when Christ will return again on that last day, that day of judgment where his people will be vindicated. I think looking at Zechariah chapter 9 as a whole, I think gives us a perspective that helps us to look not only backwards to Israel's anticipation of a Messiah, our experience of Christ in the Gospels as fulfilling that longing, fulfilling that promise, fulfilling those prophecies, but it also helps us to look in full confidence and assurance that Christ the King will come again. So as we work our way through this passage this evening to sort of orient us to the game plan, we're going to spend a little time looking at the overall context of chapter 9 set as it sets out in the early verses of this chapter. And then really the plan going forward is to spend most of our time really diving in and focusing on verse 9 that we read here. Verse 9 of chapter 9. And we're going to look then lastly at God's promise that we read of at the end of this chapter and that hope in that promise for God's plan to redeem and to save a people for himself. So our points this evening are really going to center on, I think, three major themes that you and I see in this passage here. We're going to look at the theme of rejoicing, we're going to look at righteousness, and also the call to remember. What do we mean by this? First, our call as Christians is to rejoice in our coming King. Second, we as Christians know that our King is a righteous King, and we're going to look in more detail as to what that means and how it applies to us as Christians. And then finally, we're going to look at God's call for us as Christians to remember his promises that he gives to us, not only here in this passage in Zechariah chapter 9, but the promises that he gives to us throughout the entirety of his word, that God promises to save and to redeem a people for himself and for his own possession. So again, rejoicing, righteousness, and then remember. But let's get a little bit of context here as we look into this opening section of Zechariah 9 before we jump into our points this evening. If you'll note, chapter 1 opens with this returning theme that has been present throughout the entirety of Zechariah's ministry, with the prophet's pronouncement of God's judgment on Israel's enemies. And if you've been following us in our evening series, you'll note that there's sort of nothing new to see here. Throughout the ministry of each of these minor prophets that we've looked at, we see that the pronouncement of judgment that God gives to Israel's enemies is a reoccurring theme. And it's interesting, if you set this into the larger context of Zechariah as a whole, if you look all the way back to the beginning of Zechariah in chapter 1, you'll note that this is now a turn in Zechariah's ministry. As Zechariah opens in chapter 1, you'll note that the focus of his prophetic ministry as it takes shape in chapter 1 is really geared towards the people of Israel. There's that opening framing question in Zechariah: will you be like your forefathers who ignored my prophets and ignored my law and forsook my ways, or will you be different than them? This is really the setting as we see the shift that's taking place as Zechariah now turns his attention towards the foreign and those who are outside of Israel. And what we can see is the prophet begins his prophetic ministry looking at the people of God in the early sections of the book, and then now shifts to the surrounding nations and pronounces that judgment is also coming on them as well. We see here that God is not only concerned with the internal affairs, so to speak, of his people, but also the external affairs that take place in the world at large, the external affairs that are taking shape in the nations that surround Jerusalem. And there's a number of things that we can draw from in these opening verses here in chapter 9. We can draw the fact that God is sovereign over the entirety of his creation, and of course, this includes all nations. And we see here that in spite of God's pronouncement of judgment, you'll note that right in the middle of that opening section, that God promises to call a remnant out of these foreign nations, those who surround Jerusalem. And this is a reminder for us of God's covenant that he has made with Abraham, that through him all the nations, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. There's a promise here and a reminder that God is calling a people to himself from every tongue, from every tribe, and from every nation into his church to be formalized as his people and his bride. So this is the context that we get as Zechariah 9 opens in these early verses, and I want us now to turn our attention with this particular focus as we really dive into verse 9 we see here. So our first point is rejoice. So you know the whole intention behind this sermon series, the real goal, and we've been saying this ad nauseum, so I'm sure you're well aware of what we are trying to accomplish in this sermon series. We're asking that question, how do we find Jesus? How do we see Jesus in the minor prophets? As I was reading this week, I noticed that one commentator made some really good remarks as it relates to Zechariah here in chapter 9. I'll summarize sort of what he says. He says that, taken as a whole, that we can see Jesus clearly portrayed in these early chapters of Zechariah. But here in chapter 9, the intensity of Christ's presence in the text is increased and intensified in a major way. And this is really centered upon Zechariah 9, verse 9. So as this verse opens, we hear and read the following words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. This verse calls us to an approach of rejoicing. And I think at the core of it, there are really two things that are taking shape here, two vital aspects of rejoicing that we see. The first is rejoicing in our worship, and the second is rejoicing in our need. Rejoicing in our worship, we see here, it comes in light of God's pronouncement of judgment upon Israel's enemies. And their immediate response to hearing these words, to hearing the words of the prophet as he speaks them, as he utters them forth, that Israel was called to rejoice in her God. However, this judgment has not yet come about. But even still, Israel was called to take that approach of rejoicing in God, to rejoice in worship, in light of God's promises that had come to them through God's word, despite what their current circumstance would have dictated. What does this mean for you and I as Christians? I think first we are called to rejoice in worship, to rejoice in the promises of God, even in circumstances that might look a little bit contrary to the promises themselves. That our circumstances don't always match up with what we hear from God's word, and yet still we as Christians are called to take that approaching of God in rejoicing and in worship. And I think this pushes us to see that we are also called to rejoice in our need. Rejoicing in our need. Behold, your king is coming to you. The call to rejoice orients us, I think, to this reality that you and I are in desperate need of a king. Now, as Americans, this is something that might be sort of deeply counterintuitive to us and to our culture. I think for one, one of the primary purposes surrounding the founding of our nation was to exactly avoid having a king. We don't want a king. Why would we need a king? And by no means am I an American historian. But nevertheless, I think this is something that is deeply woven into our own culture. I think it's so deeply woven into our own culture that we might not even realize that it's there. It's like asking a fish, what is water? I'm not sure. I just swim around. It's sort of ingrained in us that we don't want to have a king. No one over us. No one can tell us what we need because the individual is really what is at the center, what is at the primary place of importance in our own day's current world view. But given the fallen nature of humanity, I think despite how highly we might think of ourselves and how highly we might esteem the individual, when we are met with the Bible's depiction of humanity, we are met with the Bible's depiction of the fallenness of humanity. I think what becomes strikingly clear for us is our own individual need for a king, and the church's need for a king as well. What this means, whether you acknowledge it or not, is that you are going to serve something. And functionally, what you end up serving functions as your king. The question is not, will you choose to have a king or not, but what is the king that is taking root or is taking formal, formal status in your own life? What is it that you will serve? What is it that you will obey, that you will give your allegiance to, your time to, your efforts to? What is it that has functionally become your king? Tim Keller has this great, great quote on this exact thing, and he's actually summarizing a quote from C.S. Lewis, and I'm going to be summarizing Tim Keller's summary of C.S. Lewis. So this is a paraphrase of a paraphrase, but he says something along these lines, getting at this theme of our need for a king and the fact that we all functionally have a king. He says this. He says, "You were made to be ruled. And if you don't acknowledge that Jesus is king, you are going to serve somebody. You will bow the knee to somebody. But what you won't do is admit that you are actually doing it, because human nature will be served." What kind of king will it be? What kind of king will you forge in your own making? The king of self, career, family, recreation, pleasure, money, sex, fill in the blank. Because you're going to serve somebody at the end of the day. I think the option is really held out right in front of you. Will the king be the one of your own choosing? Or will it be the king that Zechariah is telling us about? Will it be the king that Zechariah is proclaiming, this king that he speaks of who is righteous? So we come into this second point, our second point this evening, covering and looking at that very thing of righteousness. The real question behind this point centers on this. What kind of king is Zechariah speaking of? What kind of king is Zechariah telling us to anticipate in the Messiah who is to come that we see spoken of here in chapter 9? What kind of king is coming to save his people? And ultimately, what kind of king is the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, verse 9. "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Building upon this proclamation of a coming king in verse 9, we see continuing here what type of king this is going to be. And at the core of this, what we encounter here in verse 9 is the fact that this king is going to be a righteous king. If you are familiar at all with the book of Kings or Chronicles, you'll know that in Israel's history, this hasn't necessarily been the case thus far in their own life, in their own experience, in their own history as a nation and as a people. If you read through those accounts, what typically happens, or what's typically being described there as the author would depict the reign of particular kings, it often goes with a description that would sound something along these lines. "Now this king started his reign in this year when he was this many years old, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." More often than not, there are exceptions, there are good kings, but more often than not, this is a paraphrase of the language that is used in Israel's history to depict and describe the kings that have served them thus far. But here is where we get the contrast. What Zechariah announces here is something that is quite different than what has previously come in Israel's past. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Righteous and having salvation. This is what's going to be different about this king than kings that had come and had gone in the past, because righteousness is an essential element to our salvation. We need something that is outside of us, something that is alien, something that is foreign to us, that enters into our existence in order to fulfill what you and I could never have done in our own strength, in our own efforts, in our own achievements. It's something that you and I could never do. And this is what theologians call the active obedience of Christ. And the active obedience of Christ is at the heart and center of the gospel. That on behalf of his people, Christ actively fulfills what is required for us in our salvation, that he righteously fulfills what God has required of you and I. Hence, why Zechariah can connect these two ideas of righteousness and salvation, because the nature of these two things are inherently connected to one another. You cannot have salvation apart from righteousness. And you cannot have the righteousness of Christ given to you apart from the Holy Spirit applying it to you in your salvation. Jesus even goes as far as to say this, describing himself in Matthew. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Christ comes in fulfillment to Zechariah's prophecy here in chapter 9 for the very purpose of righteously earning the salvation of his people, fulfilling the law, fulfilling the prophets, in order that salvation might be accomplished. And how is all this accomplished? How is it that Christ chooses to come to his people? How does this king of righteousness, this king of salvation, how does he enter into the scene of humanity? Does he do so with the full display of his power and glory? Does he do it by military might as the enemies of God are destroyed? No. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the humble king. Although possessing all power and all glory, the very second person of the triune God, Jesus, enters into humanity in all humility. Advent, the incarnation, as we see here, looking towards the triumphal entry when Christ comes into Jerusalem on that lowly beast of an animal, all of this is connected because it shows us and it speaks of how Christ, comes to earth in total humility. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. This is the righteousness of our King in full display. As the humble servant that comes not to be served, but to serve us. Christ is to be served, but he serves us instead. Here is the humble King who gives himself as a ransom that costs the expense of his own life. This, again, is the righteousness of Christ on display in our salvation, that in all humility, Christ perfectly rendered all righteousness. And in this final section of chapter 9, as we move to our last point this evening of remember, we are reminded of that very promise. What's spoken of here in verse 9 is continually put forth as a surefire promise for God's people, that he would save his people with the coming of Christ, the humble King, that this promise is sure, it is true, you can count on it. In verse 16, we read, on that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. One of the things we didn't have a chance to necessarily dig into in a real deep way, I wanted to really focus in on verse 9 this evening. But we read earlier in the chapter on the blood of the covenant. Speaks there of God's covenant bond with his people and of God's covenant bond in Christ. And all of chapter 9, all that chapter 9 contains, is really held together so beautifully with this notion of a covenant, God's eternal security, that bond within and of himself, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have all three together unified and agreed in this plan to regard the salvation of God's people. Giving a great summary on this section of Zechariah, J.V. Fesco, a friend, I can say now, of this congregation, gives us this great summary that speaks to this covenantal nature of everything that is taking place here in chapter 9. He says this, Zechariah not only points to the advent of Christ, but also notes that he will sit and rule by Yahweh's throne. He takes up his priest-king role at the right hand and rules over the nations, all of which has been agreed to by Yahweh in Christ in a council or covenant of peace. That is why you and I as Christians can trust in God's promises to save his people, because God has promised in and of himself to be true to his word and to be true in saving his people. With Zechariah's prophetic word here, our response to chapter 9 should be something along these lines. Who is my king? To whose kingdom do I belong? There is no neutral. There is no third option. There is no wait and see. The answer is that you are either in Christ and he is your king, or it is something or someone else. Christ is our coming King. Will you bow the knee to him? To the King who rides into Jerusalem, humbly, riding on a donkey, knowing full well what is in store for him, knowing the cost of your salvation, the offering up of his own life on your behalf. His death for you. Will you bow the knee to this king? Will you serve this king? Will you obey this king who comes with salvation in his arms? Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can spend time this evening as your people reflecting on the promises of your word, that our King is coming, that he is righteous, that he has salvation, but that he is humble. A king who comes not to be served, but to serve us and to give his life for us. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would apply these truths from your word deep into our souls, that they might be a great source of comfort and assurance in the realities that Christ is the one true King who gives himself for us, his people. And Lord, for any of us here that have not trusted in Christ, we ask that your Spirit would work in them to forsake the kings of our own making, and that by faith they would trust in Christ's work on their behalf. We thank you and we praise you and we pray all these things in the one name of Christ Jesus alone. Amen. Amen. As we close this Lord's Day, let us sing and rejoice in the doxology.